Last Sunday, we began a new sermon series entitled God's Vision for a New Humanity, which will take us through chapters 12 to 15 in Paul's letter to the Romans. As Jason pointed out last Sunday in the first sermon in that series, the Apostle Paul in his letters has a practice of starting with theology and then turning to practice. His letters begin with belief and then they pivot to behavior. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12 serves as this big turning point from creed to conduct. Begins with therefore. Anytime you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And in this case, Paul takes everything that he's laid out in chapters 1 to 11, with its rich theology, the clear presentation of the good news of Jesus and all that he has achieved on our behalf, and he now is going to explain how that gospel transforms the way that we live. Paul wants us to see the tangible, practical difference the gospel makes in the life of a Christian. And in particular, Romans 12 to 15 is going to show us how the gospel radically changes our relationships. Last week we saw how it changes our relationship to God. In future weeks we're going to see how it changes our relationship with others, with our enemies, with the state, with the times in which we live, with those who are weak. But today we're going to look at how Paul shows us the manner in which the gospel changes our relationship to ourselves. After his introductory statement in verses 1 and 2, which lays the foundation for everything that comes in Romans 12 to 15, Paul perhaps surprises us by saying that before we think about all these different kinds of relationships with other people, with the state, and so on, I want you to think about yourself. And here's the reason Paul starts this way. Here's the sermon in a sentence, as it were. Paul understands that only sober self-appraisal can lead us to see how we need one another, belong to one another, and are called to serve one another. Only sober self-appraisal can lead us to see how we need one another, how we belong to one another, and how we are called to serve one another. And to think about that, we're going to break down verses 3 to 8 here into three parts so that we will see that the transformed life of the Christian involves, first of all, an accurate self-assessment, secondly, a proper bodily function, and thirdly, a grateful deployment of resources. But before we think about that, allow me to read the passage to us. This is Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 through verse 8. You'll find it on page 947 in your pew Bibles or on page 10 in your order of worship. Hear now the word of the Lord. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. It's trustworthy and it's true and it's given to us in love. Please join me in prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So first of all, the transformed life involves an accurate self-assessment. Look again at verse 3 here. For by the grace given to me, Paul writes, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And the previous verse, verse 2, Paul had called for the renewal of our minds, but he doesn't actually tell us there how the renewed mind thinks. He just tells us what will result if we have it, namely that we will be able to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But now Paul is going to address the how. So if you were going to begin to unfold how the Christian mind thinks, I wonder where you would begin and what you would say. All the things that Paul could have said about human thinking and the way that the mind works, he chooses to address what the mind does in thinking about itself in relation to other people, and in particular in the context of the issue of pride. Paul here wants to get specific in the manner in which the renewed mind does not conform to the world but is transformed, and the first thing he feels the need to address to that end is our pride. Now, before we look specifically at this matter of pride, it's just worth pointing out here Paul's emphatic repetition of the word think here. He uses it four times in this one verse. Literally, he says, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober thinking." And that's a reminder that the Christian faith categorically involves thinking and reasoning. That challenges the dominant cultural viewpoint on faith, which is that faith is contrary to reason and thinking. For many people, faith would be defined as a blind leap in the dark, that Christianity is for people who check their brains in at the door every time they walk into a church building. Richard Dawkins, I imagine, spoke for many in his book, The Selfish Gene, when he wrote, "Faith is blind trust. It is the absence of evidence. Even in the teeth of evidence, it is a process of non-thinking." Now, Paul would obviously beg to differ here with Dawkins. A renewed mind, a commitment to thinking for Paul, is central to the Christian life. Christian faith is more than thinking, but it's certainly never less than thinking. But again, it's what we are to think about here that may surprise many of us. Paul says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." Now, Paul clearly here understands the proclivity of the human heart towards pride. You know, it's often said that there are two types of people in the world, and there are many versions of this saying of two types of people, but one of those is there are two types of people in this world. There are "there you are" types of people, and there are "here I am" types of people. And the "here I am" types of people are not that difficult to spot for most of us. You might be in the conversation with someone, and this person says to you, "Well, you know, that's enough about me. What do you think about me?" And while some of us may not think we're guilty of that level of self-absorption, all of us are prone to make ourselves the priority, to place ourselves at the center of our own little universes, to give ourselves more credit than we deserve. I read one author this week who suggested that one way we demonstrate how self-centered we can be is where our minds go after we've had an argument with someone. That in the aftermath of an argument, we so often will mentally conjure up a rerun of the argument, thinking up all the things we should have said, all the things we could have said. And in all those reruns, we always win. But after such argument, the author asks, "Have you ever conjured up a rerun of an argument in which you lost?" And my guess is no, because of our proclivity to pride. Well, this topic of pride in chapter 12 is not a brand new theme for Paul in his letter to the Romans. In fact, just in the chapter before this one, in chapter 11, Paul warns his readers three times against pride and conceit. But he brings it up here in chapter 12 because he understands that pride not only produces a distorted view of the self, but pride does serious damage to our relationships. It's the death of community. Pride leads us to look down on others. It helps us build a case of superiority over others. The Psalms tell us, amongst other things, that the proud hold other people consistently in contempt. They are prone to quarreling. They are guilty of injustice and oppression. Because of their excessive self-love, the proud are even blind to what it means to love other people. So Paul says, as you carry out an accurate self-assessment as part of your transformed life. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. But Paul's, at this point, not quite finished with this call to self-assessment. He goes on to say that in contrast to thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, he says instead, think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Think about yourself, he says, with good sense, with sane thinking, with sound judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, there's debate about what Paul means here by this measure of faith. Some believe that Paul here is saying that our opinion of ourselves will depend on the amount of faith that we have, with God having given some of us more faith than others. That interpretation seems unlikely to me. Paul has just been advocating for humble self-assessment, so it seems unlikely that he's going to now turn around and say, now which of you thinks you have more faith than everybody else? Rather, the word measure here more likely has a sense of a standard of measurement, a rule of measurement, rather than an amount. In other words, the measure of faith to which Paul is referring is the standard that the gospel itself provides. The gospel is the standard by which we measure ourselves. That as Christians, we should evaluate ourselves in the way that the gospel causes us, invites us to think. The gospel that Paul has laid out in the first 11 chapters of this letter that tells us that while we are each wonderfully made in the image of God, because of the fall, we are at our core sinners who deserve judgment, who are in desperate need of a savior, of a rescuer. But praise God who sent his son Jesus into this world to be that savior, to die in our place, paying the penalty for our sins, so that through Jesus, all who put their faith in him are forgiven and free from condemnation. And so as you understand that, you realize the gospel is incredibly good news, but it first asks us to humble ourselves as it exposes the sin in our lives that needs to be forgiven. It exposes the sin so that none of us can boast, removes all grounds for pride because we have no right to feel superior to others. Because as Paul put it in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it's important to note here as well that Paul's think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, is not exhausted by us only not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Sober judgment, which measures by the standard of the gospel, also includes not thinking more lowly of yourself than you ought either. It's often said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. There's a difference between those two. Some of us make the mistake of believing that Christianity calls us to think less of ourselves. But I would suggest to you that when we do that, we actually do a disservice to the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Paul begins this chapter in view of God's mercies, that by God's sheer mercy and grace, we've been declared right with God, not by anything that we have done, but only because of the saving work of Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. But his mercies have not just saved us from sin's penalty. By his mercy, God is also saving us from sin's power. He's actually, truly, really in the process of transforming us in by the power of the Holy Spirit into the likeness of Jesus. And that means that when Paul instructs us in verses 1 and 2 to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, or holy and pleasing to God, he firmly believes that's possible. Some of us, I think, don't take that language seriously because we equate obedience in the Christian life with some sort of sinless perfection. Theologians sometimes distinguish between acts that are truly good and those that are perfectly good. And the error that we can sometimes fall into is that we think that what I do, because what I do will never be perfectly good, well, therefore it's not truly good either. So we end up thinking basically every day we're a complete failure as a Christian. And I think Paul would say that's not thinking about yourself with sober judgment. There's no suggestion here that when Paul tells the Roman Christians to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, he's telling them to do something that he thinks they can't do, or something that they're obviously going to fail at, so they will just realize again how bad they are. He doesn't give them an escape clause here. He doesn't say, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then the parentheses, he says, but of course, we know that you can't do anything that is holy and acceptable to God, but you should at least give it a try. And then when you realize how much you always fail, you'll be able to exalt in God's grace all the more. No. He's pointing to another aspect of the mercies of God that he mentioned in verse 1, that by God's mercy, he's not only saving us from something, but for something. He saves us from sin's penalty, but he's also saving us for lives that now really can be holy and pleasing to him. So that sober judgment means rejoicing in the fact that having been forgiven our sin, we've been brought into a relationship with God through Jesus, and now we genuinely can please God in our lives. Let me just illustrate this for you for a moment before we move on to our second point. For those of you who are parents, imagine you tell your daughter, you say, honey, could you please go and clean your room? And much to your surprise, she gets up and promptly and cheerfully goes off to her room, and 15 minutes later comes back and says, Mommy, Daddy, I've cleaned my room. So you go down to your daughter's room, and what do? You closely inspect the corners of the bed, and you think, those are terrible. You look at the toys that she's put into the tote and go, they're not even color-coded. You look at the clothes that she's folded, and you think, I could have done a better job than that. Actually, those of us who are dads would probably look at it and say, that's pretty good. I don't think I could have done a better job than that. But that's not what you think as a parent, right? You go, honey, thank you. That's wonderful. Now, did she do it perfectly? No. Did she do it without spot or blemish or wrinkle? No. Could you have done it better? Probably. But was it done truly as a good thing, done sincerely and cheerfully and obediently and pleasing to her parents? Yes. And you see, we have this category instinctively as parents, but some of us somehow lose that category when we think about our Heavenly Father, who has adopted us into his family out of sheer love, whose love for us is greater than any parent. By his grace, through the power of his Spirit, God enables us to live lives that genuinely are pleasing and acceptable to him. An accurate assessment of ourselves leads us to think not only not too highly of ourselves, but also not too lowly of ourselves either. So why is such an accurate self-assessment necessary in the Christian life? Well, Paul says it's because only with that assessment will we then see how we both need other Christians in our lives as the church, and we also have something to offer to other Christians, which leads us to our second point. The transformed life leads to a proper bodily function. Look at verses 4-5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Paul begins these verses with a for to closely link what he's saying here to what he's just said. In other words, he's saying when we think rightly about ourselves, if the gospel is our standard, then we'll be able to think accurately about how we are connected to others who are part of the church. And Paul says to think accurately about the church, we do well to think of her in terms of a body. Now, isn't that interesting? There are all sorts of images that Paul could have used here about our corporate nature that he decides not to use. He doesn't use the image of the church as a bus, probably because he didn't know what a bus was. But even if he did, you know, the pastor at the steering wheel doing all the driving with everybody sitting in the seats behind him, doing nothing, sleeping in their seats. He doesn't use the image of a sports team with everyone on the field doing the hard work and those on the sidelines watching those on the field doing the hard work and the coach occasionally turning up, wagging a finger and barking out instructions. He doesn't use the image of an orchestra with all the members living separate lives and then coming together occasionally during the week to produce something beautiful and then heading home to live their separate lives again. No, he uses the image of a body because through the image of the body, we see the church's unity and diversity and mutuality. First, we see the unity of the church. We are one body in Christ. Notice that this is not something that we aspire to. It is something by definition that we are, one body. The church is not just something that we do. Church is something that we are. This has a profound implications for our self-understanding. Paul would differ with his namesake, surname Simon, and sing, I am not a rock, I am not an island, because you see, each of us is not just an individual. In the church, I'm not to think of myself in isolation from others, but rather as members of a body. He says, don't think about me, think about we. But secondly, in the context of that unity, there is diversity. In this one body, there are many members, and the members do not have the same function, he says. Within the body, there is a rich variety of personalities and abilities and gifts, such as the creative genius of our Creator God. You know, when you and I freeze water, we produce ice cubes, which are basically each the same as the other. When God freezes water, he creates snowflakes, every single one of them different from the other. And that's this kind of creative beauty that he gives to us in the diversity he creates within each one of us as the different members of the body of Christ. So through the image of the body, Paul points to this complementary unity and diversity of the members of the body of Christ, but he also wants to highlight the mutuality that is part and parcel of the body of Christ. Verse 5, we though many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Paul wants us to see that we need one another and we belong to one another. Paul brings this out more explicitly and in more length in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he names different parts of the human body to make it clear that all the parts are needed together, from the smallest to the biggest, from the most prominent to the most hidden. A while ago, I read a story of a pastor who got a little bit carried away with Paul's image of the body and its members and started to identify members of his congregation with different parts of the human anatomy. Said, some of you are the hands, you're the ones who go around doing all the work around here in the church. Some of you are the knees, you're the prayers here. Some of you are the heart, you're the ones who comfort one another. And then he said, some of you are the tonsils, we'd really be better off without you. Some of you are the false teeth, sometimes in, sometimes out. And some of you are the appendix we never knew we had until you gave us trouble. Now, I imagine that Paul might possibly have thought along those lines about some of the people he met in the churches that he planted or he visited. But here he's keeping things positive and he's keeping things simple. You are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That is, we need one another and we belong to one another. That instead of belonging to ourselves, we belong to each other in the body of Christ. That is utterly countercultural. And it's completely counterintuitive. Because Paul does not just mean here belong in the sense of a mere association like in a club that you might be part of. No, he's saying that other members in the body have rights over everything I am and over what I have. And this is why Paul invited us at the beginning to first do this accurate self-assessment, because you won't think about yourself rightly as a member of the body of believers until you've been humbled by the gospel. Until the gospel humbles you, you will think of yourself as belonging to yourself. But once you start thinking of yourself with sober judgment, you come to understand yourself as belonging to everyone who is part of the body. The transformed life leads to a proper bodily function which involves diversity, unity, diversity, and mutuality. Then thirdly and briefly, the transformed life leads to a grateful deployment of resources. Look at verses 6 to 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul now hones in on this diversity and mutuality of the members of the body with regard to the use of specific spiritual gifts that God has given to each believer. Bible wants us to understand, the New Testament wants us to understand, that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, Paul assures you, you have received gifts for the building up of the church. And the list that Paul provides here of just seven gifts is less well known, I think, than either of the two overlapping lists that we have in 1 Corinthians 12 or in Ephesians 4. What's worth highlighting, though, is that when you combine all the spiritual gifts that are listed by Paul in those different letters, they add up to around 20. But since no two lists are identical, we should probably take them as illustrative rather than encyclopedic or exhaustive. In other words, yes, here are some of the spiritual gifts listed here, but there are other spiritual gifts that are not listed here. That basically, if God has given you an ability through which you can serve the church, you're to see that as a God-given gift and serve the church through it. Word that Paul uses here to describe these gifts is the Greek word charisma. The root of the Greek word charisma is the Greek word charis, which means grace, so that a good way to think of what this Greek word charisma means is it's a grace gift. That these gifts are all gifts of God's grace, as Paul explicitly puts it in verse 6. And again, this recognition that God is the giver of the gifts is indispensable if we are to maintain this sober assessment of ourselves, that we have no reason or right to boast about our gifts for the simple reason that they're gifts. And they are gifts given for the service and the benefit of the church. Now again, Paul just lists seven gifts here, and if we had more time, we could go through and define each of them. But to be honest, it doesn't actually seem like that's Paul's focus here in terms of the specific nature of each of the gifts that he mentions. We might be tempted sometimes to categorize his gifts into speaking gifts and serving gifts, but the fact that Paul mixes them up here suggests that they're listed somewhat randomly, simply as illustrations of giftings. When Paul says, having gifts, let us use them, I think he's probably suggesting that you don't need a spiritual gifts inventory test to find out what your gifts are. I don't know if those are still popular today. They were very popular when I was a younger Christian. No, Paul seems to be intimating here that in general, you don't learn your gifts before you do ministry. You learn your gifts as you minister. So if you have any kind of hunch that you might have God-given abilities in particular areas, Paul says, work in that area. Sign up for one of our Sunday service teams or the different opportunities for ministry on Sunday. Get involved in a community group. Volunteer to serve in one of those partner ministries that Fiona mentioned in her prayer earlier, Reading Buddies, Safe Families, Young Life, Avail, or the Bari Mission. And if you need help thinking about where to use those gifts, then speak to one of the elders or to one of the staff. We would love to help you with this. But whatever your gifts are, notice that after mentioning each gift here, Paul reinforces each with this little unique distinctive phrase for each one, the overall force of which seems to underscore the basic need for us as Christians as we use our gifts to use them with gusto. Use your gifts with gusto, I think, is basically what Paul is saying here. That just as we are to give ourselves fully to God, as he puts it in verse 1, so he's encouraging us here to give ourselves fully to one another. A grateful deployment of resources. But in closing, Romans 12, of course, is not the only place that Paul calls us to a renewed mind, a whole new way of thinking. His letter to the Philippian church, which he wrote a few years after this one, Paul makes a similar appeal to the readers as he does to the Romans. Listen to these words from Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul calls the Philippians also to think differently to the world, but then he so helpfully fleshes out what this looks like practically. He wants his readers in Philippi to see that Jesus not only empowers us to think and to live differently through the gospel, but that Jesus has also modeled to us this different way. There was a trajectory to his life which shows us that the way up in the Christian life is the way down. The way to greatness is the way of humility. And Paul here in Philippians outlines that trajectory, how Jesus left the perfection and the security of heaven, and in the deepest experience of culture shock comes to our world, born in the squalor of a borrowed stable. And instead of being welcomed and received as the king that he is, he was despised and rejected and ministered for 3 years with nowhere to lay his head and call his home. You might think a heavenly king like that coming into this world, even if he's not recognized, would at least be granted a peaceful death, but not Jesus. Paul reminds us that Jesus suffered the most cruel form of execution known to the Romans as he's crucified in our place on a cross, paying the penalty for our sin. Paul's point is the trajectory of Jesus was down and down and down and down. And Paul says, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But how do we know that such a trajectory actually is the way to greatness? Because Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that God did not abandon Jesus to the grave, but instead raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest place of honor, so that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, to the glory of God the Father. And it's in the context of that understanding that we see how our own sober self-appraisal, measured by the gospel, leads us to see how we need one another, how we belong to one another, and how we are called to serve one another, which is all part of God's great new vision for a new humanity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, for all that he has done to save us from our sin, but then how he, through the Spirit, has now equipped us to live a completely different way of life. How you call us to assess ourselves soberly, such that we would see our need for salvation, but then our need for one another, that you have called us to be one body in Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we share in this meal now, that there would be an expression, a genuine expression of our unity and our diversity and our mutuality. But that going then from this table out from here, we would live this out practically and lovingly with one another. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.